I've got a couple of things quickly before we start. The first one is that in kind of our practice is this time of year we report on money. I mentioned it more at length last week, but we do it just for 2 weeks in a row just to remind you where we're at. So to say that we're doing better than last year financially, but we are behind budget significantly. It's a significant sum of money. And so we want to encourage you to think about how you might continue to give and support the work. So I mentioned it last week, mentioned it this week, just to keep that on your radar, keep you thinking about it. It's easy with all the bustle and rush and so on to go home and kind of just, it slips your mind entirely. Please consider how you might support the work. The reason we ask for this and the reason we keep raising the amount of money we run church with is because it means we can do more, we can keep expanding our ability to touch more people, to bring the news of Jesus to more and more people. And so we're going to be keeping on doing this year on year, but it does need each of us to keep thinking about how year on year we can stretch ourselves individually to give and keep giving. So please bear that in mind and go home tonight if you haven't already and think about how you might, if you're a regular giver already, think about if it's possible to stretch again year on year. If you've not been giving at all and you've been a follower of the Lord Jesus, then please, now's a great time to start giving. We need everyone to be in on this. It can't happen if just a few do it. And as we keep kind of seeing more people touched, we need to actually have more people involved in sharing the load as well. So I want to encourage you to that. The second thing I want to draw your attention is, so there's money. So please log that in your mind and kind of think about how you might give. Second thing to draw your attention to, please, I'd love you to pray for me. This week I'm off to England for about 12 days. And so I'm speaking at a number of conferences and leader pastor training events. And it's particularly funny because the main one I'm doing is last time they had this conference, they had Tim Keller and John Piper speaking, and this year they've got me. So it's kind of, it's one of those complete whiplashes. Oh, it was awesome. The Australian bloke. So love your prayers, and I'm going to just try and channel Keller and Piper and see what happens there. Then I'm speaking at various other things with Acts 29 churches and then FIOC, an independent network of churches in the UK, and then some Anglican and Church of England churches. So a whole bunch of different groups I'm working with while I'm over there. So please, I love your prayers. Your partnership's important. Partnership financially in the work of church, partnership in prayer is really powerful and helpful. Let's pray. Father, we do ask, please, that you might help us tonight by the power of your Spirit. Please touch us deeply by the truths of your word. Help me to speak what is clear and true. And do please change us, mould us, shape us to be more and more like Christ. And as we're praying, we do pray, please, for the situation in London, particularly with the latest terrorist attack. Please work miraculous things there to bring sanity and safety to that place. But in the midst of it all, we ask for the kind of comfort only you can provide in the gospel, that you might bring the truth of Jesus and who he is, the Prince of Peace, what he has done for us, the hope that he gives into that community, into that city, into that country, that people might be touched deeply by who Jesus is and throw their lives into his hands. We ask for this work, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things I think a lot about, and I trust you do as well, is how to think about the world. The world is a physical place. It's just a reality that we live in. But how you see it, how you understand it, how you make sense of it, has been described as your view of the world, your world view, how you think about life. Now, a dominant world view, a dominant way of thinking about the world, is known as naturalism. And I won't go into it much length, we've talked about it in other times, but it's a very popular Western kind of thinking that the world is nothing more than the physical stuff that you can touch, see and so on. It's the things of the senses that I can engage with. There's nothing more in the universe than physical matter, and it's all run entirely by the rules of the laws of physics, biology, chemistry. These things make it all happen. There's nothing beyond, there's nothing bigger. That's naturalism. It produces a certain kind of life. If that's your world view, that there's nothing more than what I can see, touch, hear and so on, if there's nothing more than that, then that impacts the way you live, naturally. It will make you someone who simply is concerned to make the most of this life, to be as happy as I can be, and to not hurt others, and to get as much out of this life as possible, to experience and enjoy, make the most. And yes, that little ethic, which is very popular in a naturalistic framework, is just don't hurt anyone. Do what you want to do, but just don't hurt anyone. Now, which sounds very simple, and it sounds so admirable, but it's a kind of ethic that just struggles in the real world. Not hurt anybody. What about criminals? What about, does that mean we ought not lock them up? Because that would hurt them. They'd be upset about that. What about someone who rapes, murders? What do we do there? How do we think about justice in a world where I'm not to hurt anyone? And then how it boils down, it all gets very complex. You think it's simple, it's not at all, in a world of just naturalism. Into that, we get what the Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Come with me to that passage. If you've closed your phone or whatever you've been reading from, open it up again, and or your Bible. Have a look at your real Bible. Have a look at chapter 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25 and 26. As you're going there, actually, let me just tell you what we're going to do tonight. We're going to focus very largely on these two verses, verse 25 and 26. I'm exercising all the power available to me and just going to make us do this. Now, the reason I want to do that is because I think these verses are so radical and so important to get hold of. We want to spend some time in them. But I do think it also helps us understand the chunk of Scripture that we're meant to be looking at tonight. As you know, our practice is to go through a book of the Bible bit by bit by bit, try to understand it in context and make sense of it all. We're up to chapter 2, verse 14, down to 26, and I want to try and touch on a lot of the thoughts that are in that part of the Bible, but I won't get to it all. And we might have time for questions. We'll see how we go tonight. I want to focus particularly on 25 and 26. So let me read it to you. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Now, did you hear what he just said? It's an extraordinary set of ideas. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of truth, and they'll come to their senses and escape the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. I don't know if you've been keeping up with the Margaret Court saga. Mentioned it last week. So, 70-something lady who's the pastor of a church in WA, the world's greatest tennis player, has won more majors than any other tennis player in history. And she stuck her head up and said she's not going to fly Qantas because the CEO of Qantas is making that corporation and organisation take a public stand as an organisation for same-sex marriage, and she's opposed to same-sex marriage, and she's not going to fly with them anymore. Caused an outrage and a storm, you would have heard about in the last few weeks. This week, she's stuck her head up again. Did anyone hear what she said this week? As far as I know, she is a sister in Christ, and so good on her. I'm not saying this more broadly than just us here, but what she said this week, she's kind of not been as worldly wise as she could be, I think, putting it that way. She used a word that was a trigger word in our community for ridicule. Do you know that trigger word? In the same sentence, she talked about kids and the devil. She talked about the devil having our kids, in words to that effect. Now, that just mentioning the devil and children in the same sentence has led her to be smashed. The media's had a field day, ridiculed, scoffed, laughed, mocked. Now, it seems now they were almost glad she did it, because now we can just park her as a complete primitive, superstitious person. Using the word the devil in our naturalistic frame of thinking is bizarre and absurd and weird. But the Bible uses it. The Bible talks about God, who is spirit. Because for the Bible, the universe isn't closed. God is front and center in these verses, And there is the acknowledgement of this spiritual force for evil, the devil, who is involved in our existence and experience of life. More, these beings, and which is a terrible catchphrase for the divine God and Satan, but these hold sway. One holds sway in our world by ruling as the sovereign Lord of the universe. The other one, though not sovereign, has the power to take people captive. The passage speaks of God as sovereign, and it does it a number of places through this passage, and of course in the letter and all through the Bible, it speaks of God as sovereign. But you see it particularly there in verse 25. Look closely at it. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. Do you see what's said there? He is the one who grants a person to have repentance. Now, what does that say about God? What it says is that he rules over even the mind and heart of humans. That he grants a person to have repentance. Will I let you have repentance? Will I let you come back? Come to your senses. Wake up to your errors. Realize you've been wrong. Will I let that happen? God makes that decision. He is the one who is in control. Now, this isn't to say the person is a puppet. It can sound like that. It can sound like people are then just victims under God. And many cultures have kind of taken it this way. It's effectively sin in cultures caused different things to happen. Sin in some cultures have led some cultures to conclude that if there are demonic forces and God in control, if these things are true, then we're mere victims, we're just puppets, and we can't be held accountable or blamed for our sin. It's because the devil made me do it. Now, the Bible won't let you go down that path. And you see it here, around the statement about God granting repentance is clear evidence that a person is fully responsible nonetheless. Now the context, if you remember, some of you have looked at this through the week, the context is about false teachers. Have a look in chapter 2, verse 17. Their teaching will spread like gangrene, among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. So two men are named as false teachers. They've departed from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, which is a weird concept. It's kind of this separation of spirit and body such that the full resurrection experience has occurred, and so it doesn't matter what I do with my body anymore. It's not the thought that Jesus has come back. It's probably rather this kind of almost Greek separation of body and spirit. But they've departed from the truth. They say the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. This context is about false teachers spreading false teaching and bringing a gangrenous death to the communities of faith. Timothy, we are told in verse 25, must gently instruct them. These opponents, these people who are opposed to the truth of the gospel. He must instruct them. He must engage their intellect. That's what it means. To instruct someone is to speak to them that they might understand things. Not puppets, not mere machines or automatons. They're people with a mind and an ability to think. And they're required to come to their senses, verse 26. To come to their senses, to think, to see clearly. The Bible keeps making much of human responsibility. But their responses, the response of heeding, hearing, heeding, coming to their sense, repenting, is according to verse 25, depended on God giving permission for that to occur. Gently instruct, Paul says to Timothy, in the hope that God may grant repentance. And if God does not grant this person repentance, there is no hope. They are totally at his mercy. You know, it's important for us, I want to suggest, to truly grasp this. It's a teaching that you find in a number of places in the New Testament. You get it in Philippians chapter 1, where God begins a new work in us. He'll bring it to completion. He grants us to believe on his name as well as to suffer. You get it in Hebrews chapter 6, where there's a passage that talks about being brought back to repentance. It's impossible to be brought back to repentance because God is the one who will not give permission. You get it in Hebrews chapter 12 where Jesus is the author of our faith. He's the author of our faith. Now, this is huge, this kind of thinking. And it's why I've started in these two verses, because they're massive verses. And all of this is connected with the mention of the devil. Gently instruct these men in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and verse 26, that they might come to their senses and escape the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will. Humans are responsible, but they've been entrapped by the devil. And the only way to escape that is through the gifting of God. Do you see what this says about humans? Do you see what it says about it? It's a radically different perspective on life than you have around us. Humans are responsible, yes. We instruct and we need to pay attention and think and come to our senses. But over all of it, above it, beneath it, around it, is the truth that there's a sovereign God who ultimately decides whether he will grant repentance, whether he will choose to move a person to repent. And there is a demonic power and force that traps people to do his will, enslaves them. Do you see this? Do you see this? Do you know it's you get these kind of ideas of the sovereignty of God earlier in chapter 2 in verse 19. God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: the Lord knows who are his. This is a reference back to Numbers 16, actually, if you want to chase that through. Numbers 16, where you get the sin of Korah, who argued against the Lord's anointed, and he judged and demonstrated who the Lord's people really are, separated the false teacher from the true teacher. This is what occurred there. But you get this evidence again of God being sovereign. Now, do you see the shape that this thinking gives to life? It's a massively different shape than the shape of the world around us. It says there is a spiritual realm. We aren't just material. There's something bigger than what you can see, taste, hear, touch. Now, I know many of you here tonight acknowledge this, and in our community, actually, many more than the papers will let on acknowledge this, many in our community do have a sneaking suspicion that there's a spiritual realm. But this realm is critical to our existence. This realm is critical to our existence. We live life under the power of spiritual forces. Now, again, in a sense, I'm preaching to the choir. You're here at church. Most of you believe this. But do you truly get it? Have you truly embraced what it means for us? We are gripped in a reality, a spiritual reality, by God, by demonic. We are to be massively, far more conscious than I think we are. We are to be massively conscious of God in our lives, his power, his rule, his authority. Our very repentance has been his gift. That we have it has been given to us by him. He has granted us to believe, Philippians chapter 1. He granted that in his grace and kindness and mercy. This shapes us profoundly. Let me give you three quick things. It shapes us to be humble. If you think of naturalistic kind of thinking, the worldview of naturalism, where all there is matter and that's the only thing going on, then it produces people who think of themselves as their own rulers. The world's mine, to do with as I please, to make the most of it. I'm here for a short time, bang, go and get it. But this truth, that we are creatures at the mercy of spiritual powers and God as the sovereign over all, this mercy humbles us. We are not independent. We are responsible. We have a real will, but we are at the mercy of God himself. It makes us humble. Creatures in verse 20 and 21, the house of the master. It ought to make us thankful. It ought to make us humble and thankful because we have this repentance and faith in Jesus because he granted it to us.
thank you.
It ought to make us prayerful. It ought to make us prayerful because if God is the one who grants repentance, if we're at his mercy like that, then I need to be prayerful that he might give this repentance to others. I need to be prayerful in gratitude and thanksgiving and pray that he sustains me in walking with him because it's his power. It ought to make us prayerful. Now, my sense, though, is that a lot of this clangs for us today. Life at the mercy of a God, dependent on him, granting me repentance, as if I'm some child, as if I'm some plaything of his. I think this does cause some grief for many of us, and I want you to explore this a little bit further yourself in your own emotional reactions. We're going to do a big counselling session together tonight. So what I want you to do is talk to your neighbour about why people might find this concept difficult to embrace. Why might people find this of the sovereign God who grants repentance difficult to embrace? Go for it. Take 30 seconds, a minute. Who needs more time? Who's talking about the football? All right, stick with me. Okay, give us your thoughts. Why might some people find this difficult? This doesn't have to be you confessing your problems. We'll come to that in a moment. Why might others find this difficult? Yeah, pride. And then you've got the larger question too of what do we do with the fact that he hasn't granted everybody repentance? Yeah. What else might make it difficult for us?
Very vulnerable position to be in.
Yeah, it's very vulnerable. I've often tried to work out my own emotional reactions too, and it's that kind of thing where you're in a relationship with someone and you've blown it. You've treated them disrespectfully. You've grieved them, hurt them badly, and you've said sorry. But sorry doesn't make everything all right, because what's required is for them to forgive you. And there's this period of existence where you live completely vulnerable to the decision of the person you're with. Will they have me back or not? It's nothing you can do. There's nothing in my power that can make that happen. I have to wait upon their will, and that's a very vulnerable position. And my pride doesn't want to be in that place. And so many of us actually avoid deep relationships, because if we get into a deep relationship, we're kind of intuitively aware it will make me vulnerable to what they want and what they like and how they feel. And so that vulnerability and the pride that I have that I don't want to be that person who's at the mercy of another makes relationships in our world difficult. We stand up for our rights. I won't have someone tell me how to live and how I ought to be. I'm the one who ought to get what I deserve. All of this kills the ability to actually know the truth of God, my pride. Now, the reason I wanted to just spend a bit of time here is to do the counselling session. I want you to feel that in you. Don't answer this, but do you feel that? Do you kind of sense this, oh yeah, that, you know, that kind of resonates with me. I don't think I'd like to be that vulnerable. I don't think I'd like to be at the mercy of another. Because what if they're not kind to... Feel it. Be aware of it. The reality of pride in our lives. You know, it's important to do this because the worldview around us, naturalism, teaches us to embrace that pride and not just see it for what it is, pride, but actually go, well, that's good that I'm proud. That's healthy. No, it's ugly and destructive. Coming to Christ is acknowledging something. When you come to Christ, it's acknowledging that I live in a world that's not just material. It's acknowledging there is a spiritual dimension. It's acknowledging that I have been proud. I have wanted to live my life my own way without God because I've wanted to keep him at arm's length because I'm too proud to have him. I don't want to be at his mercy. Acknowledge that. Becoming a Christian is realizing I'm a creature. I'm merely a creature under the hand of a sovereign God who is the potter with the clay. Acknowledge. Now that's humbling. But because it's the truth, it's liberating. It frees you to be who you are, to find real life now, to find the grace of God who can be trusted, who truly is the sovereign Lord, who is good and wants good for us. You know, we move so deeply within this spiritual world. There's far more than we see going on. Demonic, taking captive. There's a divine power over it all ruling. Don't lose sight of these things. You are either under God, having chosen to submit, come to your senses, submit to him by his gifting. You're either under God, serving him, or you have been taken captive by the devil to do his will. There's no neutral place. There's no Switzerland. It's either one or the other. Bob Dylan had all that worked out some years ago when he wrote that song, You've Got to Serve Somebody. Has any ever heard You've Got to Serve Somebody? Yeah, no. Okay, no one. It was right. He went through a Christian phase and he realized what the Bible was teaching. You either serve the devil or you serve the living God. Now that places a whole different complexion on our existence together. How do you escape the trap of the devil? Well, by battling Satan. How? Well, think with me about this text, and I want to compare what Paul says to popular thinking. I want to show you what he has to say here about popular thinking. Let me show you a couple of things. Have a look at chapter 3, verse 2. Actually, no, look at verse 3, chapter 3, verse 1. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last day. So he's told us about those who have been trapped by the devil, taken captive to do his will. And then he tells us about the terrible times in the last days. Verse 2, people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, that description is particularly referencing the people of verse 26. The ones who have been taken captive by the devil to do his will, and the will that the devil has for them to do is verse 2 and 3 and 4. Describe there for us. What I want you to notice is this. When the devil takes someone captive to do his will, what does he get them to do? Think with this. Think about the community around us. If I went to a person in the community and said, what do you think someone who's a devil, captured by the devil to do his will do? I think most people would answer something like this. Okay, so you know, let's just pretend it's possible. That someone can be captured by Satan to do his will. I think they'd be doing seances at midnight. They'd be kind of, chasing chooks and chopping their heads off to have blood splattered on the walls. And, you know, they'd wear black all the time. They'd be people who their heads spun around and vomited and this kind of thing. They'd be, you know, that kind of really spectacularly weird, terrible thing, right? But what I want you to notice is, in contrast to that popular thinking, chapter 3, verse 2 tells you what the devil does when he gets people to do his will. What he gets them to do is be a lover of themselves. He gets them to be lovers of money, boastful and proud. He gets them to be disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous. He gets them to be, rushing down to the end, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Notice that. What Satan gets people to do when he takes them captive is Central Coast 21st century. Isn't it? It's just ordinary, this-worldly people who are consumed with their lives and pleasure and money and not God. Notice that. Notice, secondly, there's a bunch of things to notice here. Notice that that's very ordinary. But when you appreciate that it's actually the work of the devil, you see it's ordinary but scary. What that is to take captive a world, the whole world, to do his will. You've got to serve somebody. Our world is in darkness. How do you escape that work of the devil? Let's again do this comparison contrast. Most people kind of would say, again in the community, that if you're going to escape the devil's work, then you've got to, you know, do some kind of spiritual warfare thing. And how do you do spiritual warfare thing? Well, you've got to do casting out demons and kind of slaying people in the spirit and exorcisms, this kind of thing. If you want to have people escape spectacular wild stuff, weird stuff. But notice what Paul says. Go backwards with me. So chapter 3, verse 2, people are like this who have been taken captive by the devil. Come back to verse 26, taken captive to do his will. He then talks about you've escaped the trap of the devil. So he's telling us how to escape the trap of the devil. How do they do it? The beginning of verse 26, they come to their senses. The end of verse 25, having come to a knowledge of the truth, having had God grant them repentance, having had a teacher gently instruct them. How do you escape the trap of the devil? By listening to a teacher gently instruct you. It's not very exciting, is it? But that's spiritual warfare. Having a teacher gently instructing prayerfully that God might grant this person repentance so that they come to a knowledge of the truth. And it's not all truth, it's not everything you can learn, but it's the same phrase is used in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, where it's about the gospel truth, saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, that they might come to a truth, come to their senses and escape the trap of the devil. That is spiritual warfare. Tonight I want to urge you to lift your sights again. See what's happening right now, right at this second. I've said this often, I'm going to keep saying to it. This activity you're engaged in with me now is a spiritually crucial one. I am wielding the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, bringing us to our senses by, I trust, gentle instruction. You know, I've heard it occasionally over the years, a lot early on, a little bit less, but often, the statement that EV is not a very in touch with the spirit church because it's all about teaching the Bible and people knowing stuff. It's not about doing spiritual things. What? Now, that is someone who is either very ignorant or someone who does not actually know how the spirit realm works. It's probably a bit of both. How does the spirit realm work? You engage with the devil. You free people from captivity by gently instructing in the hope that God grants repentance, bringing people to a knowledge of the truth that they may escape the trap of the devil, having come to their senses. I want to plead with us tonight to come to our senses. See the truth of these words about the spiritual realities around us, how easily we are led into the trap of the devil. How easily by our love of self, our love of money, our pride, our love of pleasure, how these things are the devil drawing us away to take us captive. How it's happening all around us. See it for what it is. Learn to care about these things spiritually. Now we're focused just on two verses. I want to now see with kind of three points, fairly quick points and then questions, if we can make sense of the rest of the passage in light of these two verses, okay? I want to make three points to finish. Only two or three minutes each point. First point, notice how much God figures in Paul's thinking. Come back to verse 14. Keep reminding God's people of these things. Warn them before God about quarrelling about words. Do you see that in two sentences? It's not just keep reminding the people, it's keep reminding God's people. Paul is so dominated by the spiritual realities of there being a sovereign God and a demonic power. He's so dominated by those realities that he can't think of anything except in light of those realities. Don't just warn the people, warn God's people. These are his people. And do it before God himself with great seriousness. You'll answer before God. He's the one who dominates his consciousness. Verse 15, when he gets down to talking about the importance of handling the Bible well, the word of truth, do your best to present yourself as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. That is, who cuts it straight, who understands it properly and delivers it clearly. That's the kind of thing in mind here. But notice what he says, verse 15, to do your best to present yourselves to God. He's not just interested in us learning to be good Bible readers. He wants us to learn to be good Bible readers before God, because it's his word we're handling. Handle it well. Not just because of its usefulness, but because it's God's word. You see how the reality of the spiritual realm dominates Paul's thinking. It's the context within which he lives. And that major section in the center of it all, verse 20 and 21, he talks about a large house within which there are articles, equality articles and common articles, or ignoble, debased, kind of polluted articles. He talks about these two kinds of articles, and he says, cleanse yourself from these ones that you might become these special ones, therefore useful to the master. His concern is to be useful to the master, God. It dominates his thinking. Christianity isn't just about a list of doctrines. It's not just about a behaviour choice. It's not just about things you do. It's about life with this living God. It's about a relationship with this living God who is over all and through all and in all and for all. It's about him, friends. You were saved by him, for him. How is your relationship with him going? How much does he figure in your life and thinking? Do what you do before him. Think about your choices and everything you do in life. Will it please my heavenly Father? Cultivate that awareness, that spiritual awareness. Will it please my heavenly Father, who has loved me and sent his Son to die for me, who is trustworthy? Care about whether or not you are useful to him. I'll come back to that in a moment. Second point I want to make. So first point is, see how much God figures. Paul's dominated by the spiritual realities of God in his life. First. Second, words matter, but need to be thought about with some nuance. Words matter, but need to be thought carefully about. Now, in those last two verses we looked at, 25 and 26, what's important is to gently instruct, to be an instructor, a teacher, to bring words to people. You got that? But there's a number of times that Paul says, just before this, to be very careful about words. Have a look at verse 14. Warn them before God about quarrelling about words. It has no value and only ruins those who stop quarrelling about words, right? 16, he says, avoid godless chatter. 23, he says, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments because they just produce quarrels. Stop fighting about words. Stop being involved in arguments that just produce quarrels. Do you see that kind of theme of thinking? How does it fit with the fact that Paul says you've got to instruct people? And in particular, how does it fit with chapter 1, verse 13? I'm going to give you a bit of Greek. I try not to do this too often, but look at verse 13. See what it says. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching. Now, the original language, Greek, is what Paul wrote in. The word teach in the original language is actually the word logos. Now, I don't know if you know, but the word logos in Greek means word. So listen to how verse 13 was written by Paul. He says, what you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound words. Guard the good deposit of words that was entrusted. Guard it with the help. Fight for those words to keep them true and accurate and proper and right. Words. But then he says, don't quarrel about words. Well, hang on, I don't know about you, but how do you pull off guarding words and keeping them accurate and making sure people have got them right and not ever quarrel about them? How do you do that? And in fact, what happens is people have taken verse 14 and verse 23, don't have arguments, they just produce quarrels. You see this in Facebook, where a couple of Christians have started a debate about a particular issue, and someone will almost always write and say, ah, Christians ought not quarrel. They ought not have arguments about words. Stop it. But Paul says in verse 13 that you ought to fight for words. So how do you make sense of this? Let me try and explain it. The key, I think, is understanding what words Paul is talking about in both contexts. When he says in verse 13 not to quarrel about words, he doesn't just mean every kind of word. He means trivial words. Chapter 1 Timothy, myths and endless genealogies, people who are just obsessed with little details, triviality. It's those words you're not to quarrel about. The arguments you're not to be engaged with are foolish and stupid ones, not every kind. But there are words that it is important to argue about. It's gospel words. We're to fight over gospel words, but we're to do it gently and respectfully. We're to do it in the hope that God brings repentance. And given God's sovereignty, we can do it gently. So if God is sovereign to bring repentance, then I can discuss with someone who's misunderstood things the truth about words and not feel like I've got to manipulate them or force them or overpower them or get bitter at them, because God's sovereign. He'll use my humble efforts to bring change if he chooses, so I just can gently and respectfully bring words to seek to bring change under God. We can bring grace and gentleness and respect to the discussion. Now, this thinking spins off in two directions. Some amongst us are too caught up in arguing about trivial words, and you need to stop. Some amongst us just love the argument, and I'm going to do a gender thing. It's usually, if I was going to pick a gender, which one do you think usually does this? Call it out. It's only girls. I think it's men. But lovely that you were humble enough to think so. Is that what happens at home, is it? Well, that'd be very interesting. There you go. But I think it's usually young men. And you get older men who haven't really stopped being young. But so you've got to be careful here. That's why he says, verse 22, to flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love and peace. The evil desires of youth, there's something about youthfulness where you become, you think you know all the answers, and I did, and still think, you know, and you've got that kind of thing that you bring. Some of us are easily drawn into this to fight over words and trivial words. Now, the problem here, though, is this. No one I know, well, no, that's not true. There are a couple of people. No, very few people, when they fight over words, think that their words they're fighting over are trivial. Almost everyone I know believes that their particular fight is the really most important one and needs to be had. It's just the rest of us looking on and going, no, that's trivia, right? And so it takes a lot of wisdom to mature enough to realize that there are three kinds of issues in the Christian life. You ready for this? First order issues are core gospel issues, which we need to die for. We need to fight over. What's a core level one issue? That we're saved by grace alone and not works. That's worth fighting for. That Jesus is the substitute in our place under the judgment of God, that we might be forgiven. That's worth fighting for. that the resurrection occurred bodily in the person of Jesus, that's worth fighting for. These things are core doctrines, teachings that we need to, what words that we need to fight over, gospel words. There's a second order of thinking, teaching, theology in the Bible that's not life, death, heaven and hell, but still very important. I'll give you some examples here. It's things like understanding the ministries of men and women. It's important, but it's not life, death, heaven and hell gospel. Thinking about issues of God's work in the way he operates sovereignly. Some of these things are not life, death, heaven and hell, but they're important. I'll give you a third level is trivia. Stuff that it's indifferent, doesn't matter. I'll give you some examples. Whether you call the leader of church an elder or a bishop or a presbyter or what you call them, those words, let's not fight about it. And there's a bunch of other stuff. Working out together which thing you're fighting about and where it sits is important as you grow up and mature, as I'm still struggling with. But there's some amongst us who need to stop fighting about level three things. But there's a bunch of people in our church who need to start fighting about things that really do matter. There are some people in our church who have bought into the idea that as long as someone goes to a church and loves Jesus and loves people, that's enough and we don't need to worry about what they think. No. Paul says there are false teachers who are spreading like gangrene and destroying the faith of some. There are some teachings that are level one that you need to actually understand and be able to work out who's holding it and who's not and whether I can actually minister to those who aren't to help them actually come to see the truth, come to their senses, escape the trap of the devil and be granted repentance. Some of us actually need to realize that there are some words we do need to fight over and not get all head up if we see on Facebook someone debating an issue. If it's trivial, call it. But sometimes it needs to be debated. Now, is Facebook the right place? I don't know. Now, I can't do this from the front, but you need to look into your own hearts and work out which one you are. Are you the person who tends to fight about everything and anything? Everything's all the same importance, and you need to work out, no, there are some things I can let go. Is that you? Or are you the person who thinks we should never fight about anything and hates it when people do and just gets all awkward that Christians debate anything and you're... Are you that person? You need to hear what God's word's saying to you, each of you, in your different context. Third and last, I want to urge you to become useful. This passage, verse 20 and 21, is particularly referencing teachers. And I take it what Paul means by the... articles of gold and silver and those that are common or ignoble. I think he's talking about true teachers who are mature, special, and false teachers who are ignoble or common. And I think what Paul is saying to Timothy is to cleanse yourself from the false teachers who are ungodly. Move yourself away from them. Cleanse yourself from that, that you might know the truth of the word of God, rightly handle it, that you might yourself avoid godless chatter and become more and more mature, that you might be useful. And can I say to us tonight, given the spiritual realities of the world that we live in, the fact that we are not in a materialistic world, but there is a spiritual reality that we will all one day have to deal with, whether you like it or not now, the most important thing to be engaged in is being useful to the Master, doing those things that actually serve his purposes to build his kingdom. And I want to urge you to cleanse yourself from things that will stop you being able to do that. Now, I'm not saying all of us need to become full-time paid Bible teachers or missionaries or I'm not saying that. But I'm saying if you are caught up in poorly understanding the things of Christ, you won't be any use to Christ. How are you able to bring a word in time and season to your friends and family? You need to grow in your thinking. But if you are living in immorality, you won't be any use to Christ. If you are caught in slavery to pornography, it will mean you won't ever be useful to the Lord. You need to take seriously cleansing yourself from immorality and ungodliness, for being useful, for making a difference, and for your own life with Him and freedom and joy. Don't buy the lie that clicking that button will actually give you satisfaction. It'll destroy you. It'll enslave you. Cleanse yourself from these things that you might be useful. Let me pause there and see if there are any questions just for a couple of minutes. Do you want to ask anything? We've finished on a very heavy note, but do you want to ask anything? We've just got another minute to say some stuff. Yeah. Yeah.
So is it the trivial words don't get mixed up in words because it leads to, which leads to, and here's the result? Or are those two words, like, you can read that meaning, those aren't trivial words then?
Yeah, gotcha. Thank you. Todd. You're a wonderful man. It's the nature of the words he's talking about does relate back to what he says in 1 Timothy, where he talks about those in chapter 1, chapter 1, verse 7, they want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're talking about. This concern to get caught up in arguing about myths and genealogies. It's the kind of trivial words of a whole way of understanding existence that they'd got caught up in. It wasn't just simply arguing about trivia in itself. It was a kind of trivia that meant they'd elevated certain ways of thinking about life and the world. They'd elevated it such that this mystical knowledge about understanding these genealogies is the key to your spiritual life. And they'd argued about all of that. And Paul's saying, that stuff's rubbish. You've got caught up in that kind of nonsense that is of no spiritual value. But they've made it as if it's the key to spiritual life, and being caught up in it like that, they've dragged people after them to think this is the key to spiritual life. And Paul's going, no. It's love, it's grace, it's the mercy of God in Christ. You see, he's taking us back to the centre, who is Jesus. So to actually, it's not simply any triviality. It's a kind of triviality that gets elevated and made so much of it becomes dominant in your spiritual thinking and spiritual life. You want to follow up with that, you wait till you get home. Do you want to ask again? That was a joke. No, they connect. Well, it's a little more complex in the way, in the first stretch of the way it works. So that they've got caught up in a kind of, it's called a kind of, if you want, it's an embryonic Gnosticism. So, we can just have a quick conversation. It's a kind of view about the world that comes into full flower about 100 years later, where there's this, there's almost a power and a magic to words that are the secret insight and the way you gain access to the divine power and so on. It's this kind of secret access that's tied to an idea that by Jesus' death and resurrection and my connection to him, my spirit has been elevated and I've been raised into the resurrection state. And so all of that is tied up for them, yeah. You want to ask anything else? Yeah, last one. Yeah, nice. How do you go about a really nice question? So is yours. How do we go about evangelizing those that have been caught up in the trivial issues? Look, I think what you've got there is a number of things that Paul says. Verse 20, 21, you've got to grow in your own maturity, grow in your own knowledge of the word, flee, kind of cleanse yourself from the kind of lack of insight, maturity and ungodliness that's hindering your ability to engage well. So cleanse yourself and flee the evil desires of youth, pursue righteousness, faith, love and peace, and learn to engage gently with those that are caught up in these things. Learn to engage gently and respectfully and graciously. There are occasions where it's appropriate to come with a hard word. You could never suggest that we ought never say harsh things and hard things, because Jesus did, Paul did, the apostles did, the prophets did. It's not wrong to say hard, harsh words sometimes, but you'll notice how Jesus, depending on who he's engaged with, It's for the Pharisee, a hard word. It's for the weak sinner who's caught up. It's a gentle word coming alongside. And I think we need to do a lot of that work of caring for people, walking with people over time, showing love and respect, seeking to understand their worldview. This is because I've cleansed myself from immaturity, ungodliness and false teaching, so that I'm growing more mature to actually engage with a heart of warmth towards people. It's powerful. It's love, like the Lord Jesus. Let me finish by saying this, friends. Lift your sights. Lift your sights. Be aware that we are engaged in a spiritual battle. There is a spiritual realm. God wants relationship. He wants to walk with you. Be a prayer. Cleanse yourself from rubbish, from immorality and false teaching, that you might be clear-minded and clear-hearted so that you can be useful to the Master in this world while we have time. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have granted us repentance, and we pray, please, that you might then give us the strength by your grace to cleanse ourselves from impurity, immaturity, false teaching, error, that you might give us clear minds to rightly handle your word and be useful to you, our Master. Please make us useful, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.